Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Warning, warning, there's truth up ahead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Enyart Live.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
What if we could get Jesus to write us a letter? Would you like that? That would be neat. What if your church could petition the Lord and ask God to have Jesus write the church a letter to tell us... our church, your church, to tell us how are we doing. That would be great. But if we can't get him to write a letter to our church, what if he would write to some other church and then we could read their letter? That would be pretty good. I mean, I'd take that. It'd be absolutely why. It'd be tremendous. Even better, what if he would write letters to a number of the churches in your community? If he wouldn't write to your church for some reason, write a letter to a few different churches, and then if he did that, we could read through those letters and find out what his thoughts are regarding his followers generally. And then we could piece together his attitude toward us. For if we go through those letters carefully, and if we ask God to help us to search our hearts so we could be honest, brutally honest, then we could identify the statements in those letters that apply to us and those that don't. Well, we're in great shape because Jesus did write a handful of letters. In fact, seven of them to the seven churches. Now, I know that he inspired all the epistles of the New Testament. When the apostles in Acts 15 wrote a letter to the Gentile believers, the Holy Spirit inspired that letter. And when Peter wrote to the dispersion, the Jews scattered abroad, when James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, when John wrote to the Jews, the Holy Spirit inspired all those letters. When Paul wrote to the Gentiles in the body of Christ in Rome and Corinth and Galatia, when Paul wrote to the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit inspired that also. But it was in the terminology and the vocabulary and the style of James and Peter and John and Paul. In the book of Revelation, we have seven letters that Jesus wrote. This is pretty cool. We have seven letters that he wrote in his vernacular, with his vocabulary, with his style. And that is exciting because we could go through these seven letters to seven churches and we could glean from them, if we're honest with ourselves, statements that Christ would make, either compliments or criticisms that he would give to us personally and to our church. I remember back when we were studying through the book of Acts and in one of the seminars I've given on the plot, the overview of the Bible, I get to the apostles, Peter, James, and John, that crowd, writing a letter to Gentile believers. And a number of times over the years, Christians have come up to me and said, I was so excited to find out that that letter was in the Bible. I didn't know it was in the Bible, and there it is in Acts 15, a letter from the apostles to the Gentile believers. And it's one of the most crucial letters, one of the most crucial documents for us Christians today of any stripe, Jew or Gentile, to understand what God wants from us and how we should live our lives. Well, in the book of Revelation, we have something so exciting, seven letters that Christ wrote. Now, he didn't write them with a pen, with his hand, but he dictated them to the Apostle John. What we've done with this, now we've done this in our own church in Denver, and we've encouraged people to do this around the country and the world. We have a chart where you could compare the seven churches with, compare them with you and with your church. And we take every compliment that Christ gives and we put it in a big chart, and every criticism, church by church. And there are columns, positives and negatives. And if Christ gives a compliment to the church of Ephesus, we put a star, an asterisk, under their positives column. And if it's a criticism, we put one under their negatives column. And then we tally up the different churches to see how they fared. And then we have a grand total to see overall how the churches fared. And some did pretty well, some did terribly. Overall, on balance, they did a little better than they did poorly, but there were some pretty strong negatives, as we'll find out in this study. But then there are four other columns, two for your church, a positive and a negative, and two for you personally, a positive and a negative. And when Jesus gives a compliment to the Christians, let's say in Philadelphia or in Sardis, you can look at that and ask God to help you to be honest and be true to the real you and where you're at right now in your life. And you could say, does that compliment apply to me or not? And if it does, then you could list it in your positives column. And you could ask, is this representative of my church? And if it is, list it in your church's positives column. And then in this manner, you could compare with this self-test, you could compare the spirituality of these early churches with your own church and with your own Christian life. And that is what we're going to do when we look at these seven letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We're not going to look at the cities in their historical and cultural context for the most part. We'll just gloss over that. Now, we could do that, and that's fascinating. For example, the Apostle John, the early tradition of the church, tells us, lived for years in Ephesus. This is in the Roman province of Asia, what today we call Western Turkey. And he lived in Ephesus, right near the coast, and he was exiled because of a persecution. He being a leader of the Christians in the first century, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of Turkey, or off the coast of the Roman province of Asia, in the Aegean Sea, to the west of Turkey. And if John were to take this letter himself, if he were not in exile, if he didn't have to send it by messenger, and if he could take these letters and bring them as though they were a circular letter to one church after another and go through all the seven churches, they're in order. The order that they appear in the book of Revelation, that's the order geographically that he would visit the churches if he physically brought the letter to all of them. He'd take a boat back to the mainland of Turkey, the Roman province of Asia, and he'd be at Ephesus. He'd land at a harbor in Ephesus, and he'd be at Ephesus. And then he'd go upland along the coast and a little bit inland to Smyrna, and then again continue northward along the coast generally and a bit inward inland to Pergamos. And then his northerly travels would be completed, and he'd begin to head to the east and in a southerly direction and go to Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, then Laodicea. So they're in the correct geographical order in the book if you were going to visit each of them in succession. And we could talk about Ephesus being the capital city and their temple to Diana, the goddess of heaven. We could talk about these things, but what I'd rather do is, since this is Jesus Christ summing up the spirituality of his followers, of this particular group of his followers, I'd rather us look at these chapters in that light. And so that's what we're going to do. Now, I mentioned that at our church, we have gone through this chart, and we have individuals, and as a group, we've rated our church. How does our church compare to these early churches? And then personally, not as a group, but in private, we've rated ourselves. And it's quite an experience. And if you would like to do that, if you would like to get the same chart and rate your church or rate yourself, one or the other or both, look for the spirituality test and click on that, print it out. It'll be about 10 pages. And you go through it. It doesn't take very long. It might take you 20 minutes to a half hour. And you can size yourself up. Now, if you do it in the flesh, your results will be misleading. But if you pray as God encourages us to pray, when you read the Psalms, you come across one of the greatest Psalms, 139. Psalm 139, starting in verse 23, we read, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And that's my prayer right now to the Lord. And that could be your prayer also, even while you listen to this Bible study. And we will ask God to help us when he criticizes these early believers. We'll find out they were Jewish believers under the new covenant of circumcision, not under the covenant of grace, not in the body of Christ, not under the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his teachings, but under Peter, James, and John and their gospel of the circumcision. That's explained somewhat in Galatians chapter 2. If you're unfamiliar with that, please pick up our manuscript, The Plot, or listen to our audio tape album, The Plot, The Bible Overview, and you'll understand what we're talking about. But we'll see if we can apply the compliments and criticisms that Christ gives to these early followers of his to us in an appropriate way so we can determine how we're doing. Let's begin. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." At the end of the last chapter, we found out the seven stars are seven angels, like God's eyes looking on the earth to report back to him whenever he desires that. And the seven golden lampstands were symbols of the seven churches. Verse 2, "I know your works," Jesus says to the Christians who are in this town of Ephesus, "your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." Now that's, we're hitting compliments right off the bat here. I know your labor, your good works are evident. I know your patience. So in the chart, if you have good works that are evident and your love carried out into actions to the people around you that you come in contact with, then you could put that as a positive for yourself. And Christ says, "I know your patience." And if you do exhibit patience, if you have patience spiritually and in everyday life at work and with your family, you could put that in your positive column. If you don't have patience, if you lose your temper, you're constantly or too often flying off the handle, if you don't have patience with God and ministry so that you give up long before you should give up, because even God gives up eventually on people when they go to hell, but we shouldn't give up too soon. If you don't have patience, then you could put it in your negative column. I know your labor, your patience, And note this next compliment. And this is a compliment that a nicer than God church would never qualify for. They'd never get this. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. Nicer than God churches, of which the average Christian church belongs to that club, teaches their followers that they must do exactly this. They must bear those who are evil. They must tolerate them. They must treat them with respect and dignity, elevate them, humanity. I think of West Bowles Community Church in Littleton, Colorado, right up the street from Columbine, where they put a memorial not only to the kids and the teacher who were murdered at Columbine, but to the murderers, Klebold and Harris also. And they teach their people at West Bowles that you need to bear those who are evil. Jesus commended the Christians in Ephesus because he said, I know your patience and your labor, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, as a group, when we rated our church, Damascus Road Bible Church, for whatever one of these compliments applied to us or criticisms apply to us, that one was a no-brainer. We can't stand those who are evil. We rebuke them and condemn them and judge them. And when we see this within our midst, we confront it and rebuke those who are evil. So we encourage Christians that belong to churches that would never, this would never apply to them because they can bear any degree of wickedness with the most gracious attitude. That doesn't sound like the prophets. That doesn't sound like Jesus Christ. He didn't bear the evil of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He rebuked them. He called them names, hypocrites, liars. There was a time when a hypocrite was a real insult. Today, hypocrisy is the norm, and people don't even take offense at it anymore. Even calling someone a liar used to be a fighting word, not any longer. People say, why are you saying I'm a liar? That's it. They're not going to raise their fist any longer. But that you cannot, Jesus complimented them because they cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles. That's another one a nicer than God church would never do. They just accept the leaders. Benny Hinn's on TV. He's got a lot of Christians coming to his event. Well, of course, we're not going to test him or question his authority or ministry. He's a leader. But Jesus says, I approve of you in Ephesus because you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. And you have found them liars. I remember when Benny Hinn on national television cursed us. He cursed those of us in Denver, a handful of Christians from our church, who went out to his healing event, and we had huge signs that said, miracles for sale. Miracles for sale. We're going to do that in an even bigger way the next time he comes out. For miles in each direction, people will know that there's somebody selling miracles at the Denver Coliseum next time Benny Hinn comes to town. But you have found them liars. Christians are so nice these days. They're so nicer than God, so much so, that from the pulpit, no leader is ever called a liar. It's generally not done. It's not done among the ranks of the Christians either. It's only done when a leader does something personally to hurt an individual. But if they do something in their ministry from the stage and it hurts untold masses of unbelievers, then they're not called liars. But if they hurt an individual, then all that gracious attitude, the nicer than God, it all disappears when it gets personal, but not when it's ministerial. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's pretty neat. You've not become where you persist in sharing the gospel. Now, how would you rate yourself on this? You persist in sharing the gospel with others and in encouraging them, and you do not quit when difficulties arise. I don't mean you keep knocking your head against the same brick wall with the same person, but I mean that difficulties and obstacles do not discourage you. And if a brick wall comes down in front of one person and their heart is cemented in, then you turn to another person and you don't get discouraged and you don't give up. If that is you, then the compliment Christ just gave to the Ephesian Christians would apply to you also. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. Uh-oh. Now, so far, they're doing good. They got a lot of good works. They hang in there. They condemn the leaders who are phonies. They can't bear those who are evil. They test those who say they're leaders, and when they're not, they call them liars. And they do all this in for Christ's name's sake. That's all great. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's devastating. That you have left your first love. It's like a marriage where the love has gone out of the marriage. And the husband and wife, they might still live together, and they go through the motions, and they might go to church together, and they get the kids, and they feed the kids, and raise the kids, and cut the grass, and they even buy gifts for one another for birthdays and Christmas and anniversaries when the husband doesn't forget it. But they have lost their first love. That passion is no longer there. The love, the burning desire to be with one another. And not that we're to live our lives on an emotional high. Of course, that's not true, and we can't do that. But it's just gone. The love that was there is gone, and now it's been replaced by routine. If that's true of my Christian life, then regardless of all the good works I am doing, I will lose out in a great way. In a great way. Because some of my works will be burned up because I'll have done them in the flesh. And Christ will not be as pleased with me. And that joy in the relationship will not be there. And it's a cause for sorrow. So if you have left your first love, if your church has, your church is in big trouble. Because for an individual can repent and turn around. Institutions almost never repent when it comes to the Lord. When churches have left their first love, often it's over for them. And they never return to that loving, vital relationship with Christ. But if there's still life in the church, if it's not completely dead, if it's not a pro-abort, pro-homo, pro-evolution, pro-socialist church, well then perhaps the church can be revived. But we need to weigh this even more heavily than these other compliments. If this criticism hits us, it hits hard. So in the chart, for each compliment, the churches get one star, one asterisk. But in this one, we give five asterisks for this because it's directly relational. It has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. And you could be doing a lot of good works, but if that love relationship isn't strong, the works don't count nearly as much. I mean, you might get someone saved and bring them to the Lord, even though you yourself are going through a real dry time with God. And praise the Lord that the person is saved, but what a tragedy that the blessings that accrue to you will be less. And your joy in the Lord will be non-existent during that time, or virtually non-existent. Remember that God is more interested in what he is doing in you than what he is doing through you. God is more interested in what he is doing in you than in what he is doing through you. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Recall that Peter, James, and John cut a deal with Paul that Paul would go to the Gentiles with the gospel of the uncircumcision, and Peter, James, and John would minister to the Jews with the gospel of the circumcision. The gospel of the uncircumcision is of grace by faith alone. The gospel of the circumcision is of grace and works. As James said, James wrote in chapter 2 of his epistle, you see that a man is saved by works and not by faith only. And that's consistent with the entire Mosaic law. It's consistent with the covenant of circumcision that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17. Throughout the time of the Jewish prophets, they were the Jews, the worshipers, were instructed to obey the law of God, the Mosaic law, circumcision, the Sabbath, the dietary law, the sacrificial system, of course, the moral code. Obey the law. And if you committed a presumptuous sin, a heavy-handed, high-browed sin, and you just shook your fist at God, and you said, I'm going to commit adultery, and then I'll offer the sacrifice. Then God said, then there is no sacrifice. There is no forgiveness for that sin. But if you humbled yourself, and you asked the Lord to forgive your sins, and you truly sought to obey his law, but because you were but a man, and because you were flesh, you did fall and you did sin, then the sacrifices would cover your sin. Under the law, Jesus Christ came teaching the law for 3 years. In the four Gospels, never once is Christ quoted mentioning the word grace, not once. But law, frequently. Commandment, yes. Ordinance, Moses, command, regulation, circumcision, the Sabbath, yeah. He mentions all that. He talks about the law constantly. And he says, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments. Which one, he was asked, which ones? And then he starts quoting the Ten Commandments. He said, if you do not forgive others, that's a good work. Then God will not forgive you. That's works. That's the covenant of circumcision. That's the gospel of the circumcision.
Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart Live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com. And come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.